ladies and gentlemen, in our Bible class hour this morning, we talked about assurance of salvation from the promises of God. Our God has promised that heaven is for people like us. You may have been here for that lesson, and you may have thought in your mind, well, all that sounds good, but Max, there are some passages that really trouble me and make me doubt my salvation, even though I see that the Bible does promise us salvation. Let's look at some of those passages here in the next few moments. I want to deal with doubt and get assurance from understanding these perplexing passages. There are three such passages which give people trouble. The first is James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. I would ask you, as you look at this verse, has this verse ever given you worry or concern that you might not make it to heaven? The second passage also comes from the book of James, chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Some people look at this passage and fail to understand it, and as a result, they box themselves in and put themselves in an impossible position in serving God. Someone says, I don't understand what you mean by that. You will in a few moments, because we're going to look at that passage. And then the third text that we'll look at this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Some people look at this text and they believe from this verse that many of the righteous will not make it to heaven. So what do you think about those three passages? We're going to study each in its context. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to study the Bible with you today. That's what we're doing. And we'll be doing that tonight, tomorrow night, the next night, and the next night. In all of our lessons, we're going to be looking at assurance of your salvation. And when I say your salvation, I'm talking about you, people like you. I'm talking about the folks who are assembled in this room, people for whom Jesus Christ died, people who have believed on the Lord Jesus and have given their hearts and lives unto Him, people who have been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Those people, you, your salvation, you have every right to believe that you're going to go to heaven, and you should not live in doubt about your salvation. So thank you for giving me the opportunity to study with you. If you're here for the first time, you might be a first-time visitor. Thank you also. I look forward to meeting you, as well as I look forward to renewing old acquaintances with those I've met before in previous times. I'm so glad to be with Sean and Andrew this week. I've known Andrew for really quite a long time. He was raised up in the Brownsburg Church near where I lived in Indianapolis, and I've known him for a number of years and appreciate his work. I appreciate Sean's work. I have to tell you a little story about Sean. He knew this would happen. And I've got a lot of them, okay? When he came to us in 2006 to join our training program, it was very clear in his mind, he thought that Genesia was blessed to have a man like him. And one of the lessons we had to teach Sean was that he was blessed to have a girl like her. He's one more preacher, just like me, who married up, okay? And God bless Sean and Genesia. God bless them for their service unto God, for their dedication unto God. Well, let's look at some of the Bible passages that we've got here. The first is going to be James chapter 2 and verse 10. As we read James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. Someone says, if I stumble in just one point, is there any hope at all for me? Now, I trust you've got your Bible, and I want you to open your Bible to this place because we're going to study the context of James chapter 2, and we're going to see what the text says. But here's what happens. Some people read James 2:10, and they assume that if they mess up one time, that they're doomed. Now, that view, and some people do take that view contradicts every passage in the New Testament about God's mercy. And any view that finds itself in conflict with other passages is incorrect. There's a principle of Bible study called the law of harmony. You cannot make one verse contradict other passages. But some people say, I've got to live a perfect life because if I mess up just one time, I'm never going to make it to heaven. If that's true, then no one is going to make it to heaven. Because all of us, even after we become Christians, sooner or later, we're guilty of this sin or that sin. All of us. I'm reminded of what John wrote over in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 8. John said this, and by the way, John uses the pronoun we, including himself. 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The next verse, verse 9, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, he's talking about Christians there. He talks about confessing sin. He's not talking about how someone becomes a Christian. He's talking about what a Christian does when a Christian realizes that he's failed God in some manner. So don't get the idea that James 2:10 says if you ever mess up one time after you become a Christian, you're doomed. That's just not teaching that at all. Some people also suppose this from James 2:10, and I trust that you're in your Bible looking at that verse, James 2:10. Let's read it again. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Some people assume that James is saying that if you violate one command of God, well, you might as well just go ahead and violate all the commands of God. And James isn't saying that either. And so the question we're asking this morning is, what is James teaching? What does this text teach us? First of all, when James mentions the law there, he's talking about the royal law of liberty. He's not talking about Moses' law. Look at James chapter 2, verse 8. He defines what he means. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And in this case, the term royal is related to the word kingdom. He's talking about the law of the kingdom. Look at verse number 12. So speak and so do as those who would be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the law which sets us free from our sins. So we've got the royal law, the law of the kingdom. We've got the law of liberty, that which frees us from our sins. So we're not talking in this text about Moses' law. But he affirms, James affirms this. He's speaking of the royal law, law of liberty, but he affirms this. He affirms that a single violation of law makes one a lawbreaker. And we recognize that even in our own legal system. A man who commits murder is a lawbreaker, even though he may not have committed extortion, espionage, or embezzlement. He is a lawbreaker because he committed murder, even if there was no other crime that he committed in our legal system. Now, here's what I want you to see, folks, that in context, he's talking about a man who stubbornly insists on showing respect to persons. He's talking about someone who insists on being a respecter of persons. This is what this man is doing. He is guilty of partiality. I want to go back and read the verses so that we'll understand that. And by the way, when you study the Bible, there are three fundamental rules of Bible study that you need to start off with. And they all have to do with respect. The first is respect the text, that what you are reading in your Bible is from God. It did not originate in man's mind. It did not come from the schemes and philosophies of men. This came from God, and so it ought to be respected because of that. Secondly, respect the context. The context, verse 10, you need to look at the context and see what is said leading up to it, because sometimes when you read the context, you will draw a different conclusion than what you might see by just isolating one verse. So, respect the text. It's from God. Respect the context, the other verses around it. Third, respect other text. That is the law of harmony. The same subject being dealt with in other places. Respect the text, respect the context, and respect other texts that address the same topic. Now, let's look at the context. I'm starting with chapter 2, verse 1 of James. James says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Okay, look there. The last word, partiality. He's talking about a brother in Christ, someone who's a Christian, who treats others with partiality. And here's what he means. Verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, sit here in a good place. But you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit here under my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Continue the reading, verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, what was happening in this assembly that James speaks of is talking about a man who is treating others in a merciless way. Here's a rich man who comes in with fine apparel and he's given a chief seat in the assembly. Here's a poor man in filthy rags and he's mistreated. Treated in a merciless way. This man who does this is judging others by their clothing and by their station in life. And though this man may keep the rest of God's law and he's trying to lean on God's mercy, his continual practice of sin without repentance leads to his doom. He doesn't seek to satisfy God. This man is seeking to satisfy himself. He says, I don't like poor people. I don't want to associate with them. They're not of our kind, you know. We've got a high social status in this congregation, and we don't like it when poor people come in. Or someone says, we don't like it when foreigners, people from other lands, they come in. Or we don't like it because of the color of their skin. Or we don't like it because of the part of town that they come from. That's showing partiality. God here is saying that you need to love other people like you love yourself. And all this man is doing, he is not seeking to please God. He's seeking to please himself. And what he's doing, he obeys God when he agrees with God. But when he disagrees with God, God says, you're supposed to treat everybody with kindness and generosity without partiality. And he says, no, sir, I won't. The poor man who comes into the assembly in the dirty clothes, maybe we'll let him sit in the foyer. Maybe he can stand over in the corner, but he will not sit with me on my pew. That's the disposition this man has. And he stubbornly insists on maintaining that disposition. He will not repent, and that leads to his doom. Now, he may try to justify himself on the basis that he keeps other commandments of God. Oh, yes, I've believed on Jesus. I've been baptized. I keep the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. I give generously of my means. He may try to justify himself on that basis. But remember, he's refusing to treat others right. And as a result of that, he condemns himself, ladies and gentlemen. And so I say that without repentance, this man is doomed. Why? Because he refuses to obey God in one area. That's the context. Folks, the only person, and look at this and look at it carefully, the only person in danger in this text, by the standard of this text, is the man who has a stubborn, rebellious, unrepentant heart. It is not talking about the saint who is humbly submissive to God. Keep it in its context. This is not pronouncing doom on people who are faithful to God and who sometimes stumble, who sometimes are weak. This man might seem to be obedient in so many respects. He may be the biggest giver in the congregation. But if he's refusing to treat others with kindness and without partiality, he is doomed. So this verse, unless you're that man, this verse really presents no problem. Here's the second text I wanted to look at. is James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You got your Bible open to James 4, 17, because we're going to look at context again. Remember the three most important rules of Bible study. Respect the text, respect the context, respect other texts that address the same topic. 4:17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And a lot of Christians have trapped themselves by misunderstanding this text. See, some people take the doing of good, and you ought to do good, of course. But they take the doing of good and press it to the point where they build a trap where it's impossible and hopeless for them to go to heaven. Because someone says, no matter how much good I do, there's always something else I could do, and I don't do that. Or even if I did that other thing, and then there's something else I could do, and then there's something else I could do, it becomes hopeless. That's what I mean by the trap. Let me illustrate by talking about Mary. When I moved to Kokomo, Indiana in 1973, on the first Sunday I was there, a young lady named Mary came forward and wanted to be baptized. And I said, Mary, you're already a member here, aren't you? Oh, yes. You've been baptized, right? She said, yes, I've been baptized for the last two preachers. And now she wants me to baptize her also. And listen, if there's a problem that Mary has that hasn't been solved by her being baptized twice, I don't think a third baptism is going to solve that problem either. And so I said, Mary, why don't we just have prayer right now, and then tomorrow I'll come to your house and sit down with you and your husband, and we'll talk about what the real issue is. And so I went to Mary's house the next day, and I sat there and talked with her and her husband. And as we're sitting talking, Mary said, well, I'm not a very good Christian because James chapter 4 says to the person who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. And I could do more for people. I could help more people. I could be kinder. I could be more generous. I could visit the sick more. I could do this more and that more. And about that time, the telephone rang, and Mary's husband walked in the kitchen and answered the phone and said, Mary, it's for you. And so Mary went in the kitchen, and her husband came and sat down. I said, so Mary doesn't visit the sick or help people, is that right? He said, oh, no. Mary goes to the hospital every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and stays about 4 hours, going from room to room, seeing people she doesn't even know, and asking if there's anything she can do to help them. Could she sit and read a scripture to them? Could she do anything for them? I've not known many people like that. And after a moment, Mary came back in, and I said, Mary, is it true that you're going to the hospital 3 days out of the week and spending 3 or 4 or more hours at the hospital each time just helping people? And Mary said yes, and then dropped her head and said, I know I could do more. And Mary, your husband also said that you don't think you read your Bible enough. She said, I read my Bible for 2 hours every day. And again, she dropped her eyes and said, I know I could do more. See, what Mary had done was built a trap for herself. That no matter how much good she could do, no matter how much she had done, there was always more out there. She could have stayed at the hospital 5 hours. But if she had stayed that fifth hour and then goes home, she's going to feel guilty because she didn't stay the sixth hour. And if she stayed the sixth hour, she'd feel guilty because she didn't stay the seventh hour. You see how she built a trap for herself? James 4:17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You see, Mary's thing was, no matter how much good I do, there's always something else I could do, so it is hopeless for me. Well, I don't know how another baptism would fix that at all. And what we did, we sat down and we studied the Scripture, and I demonstrated to Mary from the Word of God that our salvation is not predicated upon us reaching a certain performance level. You see, Mary believed that if she reached a certain performance level, that sooner or later she would feel okay about herself. And if she did enough good things, then God would finally accept her. And salvation just does not work like that. Such a view contradicts all scriptures that give us hope. The scripture gives us hope over and over again. We can look at a whole raft of passages. The point is, Mary had built a circumstance where it was hopeless. And once she understood the basis of salvation, she did much, much better in her life. But the question is, what does this text really teach in James 4:17? Well, again, in the context, always remember context, it talks about planning for the future. But it's talking about someone who plans for the future with a sense of self-sufficiency. They're making their plans for the future without considering that life is brief and that God is in charge. They're leaving God out of the plan. Look at the text. I'm looking at James chapter 4, beginning at verse number 13. It says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow," James says. "What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." This person is boasting about the future. "Oh, yes, I've got great plans. I'm going to do great things." And it's talking about a person who's a Christian. And a Christian who is leaving God out of their plans in the future. This person is very much like the man, very much like the man that you read about in Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Go over there with me real quickly. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse number 16. Luke 12, 16. And Jesus in verse 15 had just said, "Take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them in verse 16, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods.'" Was it wrong for him to have crops and goods? Was it wrong for him to build bigger barns? It wasn't. Jesus wasn't teaching that. "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, and be merry.'" This man looks like he's got a great retirement plan to me. Is it wrong for him to take some ease in life after he's worked hard? That's not wrong either. What's the problem then? I want to know, what is the problem in Luke chapter 12? But God said to him, "Fool." You know, it's interesting. God called him a fool. We'd call him a success. "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Here's a man who's made all of his plans for the future. He's got a dynamic, wonderful, amazing future ahead of him. Filled with pleasure, filled with luxury. It's all good. Except for one thing. He left God out of his life. And that's the problem that you read about in James chapter 4. Listen, this man in James 4 is not sinning like the murderer, but he's leaving God out of his life. He's not an extortioner. He's not a robber. There's so many things he's not. This man is a Christian, but he makes his plans for the future. He's got a future where he's leaving God out of the picture. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to say to you that the only person in danger by the standard of James chapter 4 and verse 17 is the one who refuses to consider God as he plans for the future. He knows he ought to do that, but he doesn't. Does this man know what's right? Oh, yes, he knows what's right. He's heard it preached 1,000 times from the pulpit. Andrew has preached it, Sean has preached it, and now Max is preaching it. He's heard it preached. And there are thousands of men like this, and women. They don't steal. They don't murder. And they may even boast in what they don't do. "I'm a good man. I've left my old life behind." And yet, as they look at the future, they don't really include God in their future. They're condemned because they fail to honor God. They fail to plan for a future that includes God. This text has nothing to do with a person like Mary thinking, okay, I could stay at the hospital one more hour. I could read my Bible one more hour today. That's not the context. And to pull it out of its context and to build a trap for ourselves that is hopeless is just wrong. This person is planning life without God. The good that they should have done, the good that they should have done is to draw a circle. That circle represents all the areas of their life. It represents their education, their occupation, their domestic relationships, everything, every segment of their life. And then smack in the middle of that circle should be God. And then everything revolves around God. Everything is related to God. That's what the person should have done, but instead, they're looking at a future, and yeah, I might go to church some, but it's not really, my future is not really about God. They're leaving God out. He knows he ought to do that, but he doesn't. And then finally, we have one more text that we want to look at. And that's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Just a couple of pages over in my Bible, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, where the Scripture says, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the sinner, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" And the problem here arises from misunderstanding the text. I was in a Bible study a number of years ago. It must have been 15 years ago. A brother wanted to get a lot of Christians together. He said, "Look, I've run across something in the Bible we need to know about, and we need to study this." He said, "Did you know that the Bible teaches that many of the righteous will not make it to heaven? We've got to really be careful in how we live our lives." Well, I agree. We've got to be careful as to how to live our lives. But ladies and gentlemen, this book never teaches that many of the righteous are not going to make it to heaven. He reads this verse and says, oh, this shows us that many of the righteous, many people who are Christians, who are faithful Christians, they're still not going to make it to heaven. I will tell you, my friends, that if any of the righteous, I'm talking about those who have been saved and justified by Christ, if any of the righteous do not make it, then none of the righteous have any assurance at all. No one can be sure of salvation. All of us are doomed to doubt. This view conflicts with so many passages. Now, this passage doesn't conflict with anything except the wrong views of some people. But this view that the righteous are not going to make it conflicts with so many passages, we'd have to spend the rest of the day just looking at all the passages that are found in conflict with this. As an example, turn over to the next book, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. This is the text. Remember earlier in the chapter when he said, "For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge." Remember that? And he talks about if you have these things, that you're not going to be barren nor unfruitful. The man who lacks these things is blind. And then in verse 10 he says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." That's a promise of God. You add those seven things to your faith and you grow in those things. The Bible says if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God promises you do that and you're going to enter the everlasting kingdom. God promises you do these things, you will never stumble. King James Version, "You will never fall," says the text. And so what happens is people look at the text in 1 Peter 4:17, they draw conclusions about it that cause them to conflict with other passages. Remember the three rules. Respect the text that came from God. Respect the context, that is, the other verses around it. And finally, respect the other texts that address the same subject. And if he's talking about salvation, then you've got to look at all the other passages on salvation and not cause 1 Peter 4:17 to conflict with all of those other passages. Look at 1 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter. This is our book that we're in right now. We're seeing 1 Peter 4:17 and 18. Look at verses 3 through 5. In verses 3 through 5, it talks about you've got something reserved for you in heaven. Listen to what he says. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. My goodness, Jesus is raised from the dead. We have a living hope. And someone says, yeah, but a lot of people who follow Jesus and are living a righteous life, they're not going to make it. Are you kidding me? Look at the next verse, verse 4. You have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have an inheritance, ladies and gentlemen, that is reserved in heaven. And by the way, this erroneous view that says 1 Peter 4:17 and 18 teaches that many of the righteous will not make it to heaven, that even conflicts with 1 Peter chapter 4. The chapter that we're looking at right now. Look at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. He says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. When Jesus appears, you should be glad with exceeding joy. Is that teaching that many of the righteous are not going to make it? That's saying that we will have exceeding joy in that day. Look at the last verse of the chapter. In fact, look at verse 14 first. I'm seeing the verses before and after, okay? In 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. Did you see that second line? If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. That word blessed means to be extremely happy. But if you're living your life thinking that 1 Peter chapter 4, 17 and 18 says you're probably not going to make it because many of the righteous don't make it, how can you be happy at all? Then verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Do you see what it says? We're suffering for the cause of Christ, suffering for the will of God. We've committed our souls to Him in doing good, and we trust Him as our faithful Creator. And then on the last day, many of the righteous are not going to make it anyway. You've got to be kidding me. Promises are made to the faithful. And in the midst of these promises, Peter is not saying that a lot of the faithful are not going to make it to heaven. So the question is, what does this text actually teach? The faithful will be saved through much difficulty. And I'm going to read here from the New American Standard Bible. I brought the New King James with me. But like all the young people here, I have my Bible on my phone. And here from the New American Standard Bible, listen carefully to what it says. I'm reading verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? What becomes of the godless man? What becomes of the man who did not obey, who will not obey the gospel of Christ? That man is in real trouble. The Greek word that the apostle uses here, the adverb that is used here, explains how the righteous are saved. They're saved through much difficulty. What's this chapter about? What's the whole book of 1 Peter about? It is about suffering as a Christian. We just read verses, 13, 14, 19, all passages about suffering as a Christian. Now, we look at that, and maybe it doesn't mean as much to us today because we don't suffer much. We don't have much persecution in this good land. In free America, we're not persecuted the way our brethren were back then. Our brethren were saved through much difficulty, going through hardships and deprivation. There are so many issues they had to face. The adverb used here explains how the righteous are saved. He's not talking about if they're saved. He's talking about how they're saved, that they have to go through all these struggles and trials and difficulties. Notice verse 17 begins with, for the time has come. He's explaining what has just gone before. The former statement is talking about difficulty involved in serving Christ, suffering for Christ. And this difficulty, he says, constitutes a judgment. He calls it a judgment. He says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. It was very near when Peter wrote. Look at verse 17. He says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. The time has come. We're being judged now, he says. Look back at verse 12. Beloved, do not think it is strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. He's talking about problems these Christians were facing and what they would continue to face in the days and months and years ahead. He's not talking about the final judgment. And the final judgment, we're not going to be saved through difficulty on the final judgment. On the final judgment, according to 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, the final judgment will be a time where we will stand before God with great boldness and not with great difficulty. I think he may be talking here about the persecution that accompanied the destruction of Jerusalem. But I know one thing, that God's people were being persecuted. The people of this wicked world, whether it was the Jews or whether it was the Romans, they spoke evil of the saints. They maligned and mocked and murdered the saints. The righteous had to go through terrible persecution in order to be saved. If the righteous have to go through terrible persecution in order to be saved, what do you think is going to happen to the ungodly man? Oh, this passage is not casting doubt on the fate of the righteous. Again, I'm going to emphasize that the adverb used here explains how the righteous are saved, not if they are saved. And it is not saying that many of the righteous will not make it to heaven. The difficulty they faced was persecution, suffering for the name of Christ, and it was a judgment. The only one who is in danger by this text is the one who's not faithful to Jesus during persecution. The faithful saint is in no danger of missing heaven. In no danger of missing heaven. Let me say it again. Faithful saint is in no danger of missing heaven. I want you to look with me to the book of Acts. In fact, before you go to the book of Acts, let's go to the book of Acts. I'm going to finish up there. Someone says, Max, you seem awfully indecisive at that point. You know what? There's so many verses on this subject. We could spend another hour. Now, let me tell you, this morning's Bible class and the morning worship hour, these are the two longest sermons that Max is going to preach all week. I was preaching in Temple Terrace day services about 4 years ago. And I preached something from the book of Job, and it was about 28 minutes long. And we were meeting in the classroom because it was day service. It was a large classroom, not a good crowd. The little 3-year-old boy, when it was over, as soon as we said the last prayer, he looked up at his mom and said, Mom, that wasn't so bad. It was kind of short. And so these are the two long sermons. You're getting those this morning, okay? I've got a lot of things I'd like to say. Let me just give you a handful of verses here, and then we'll be done. I want you to look at Acts 14, 18. This is where that same adverb is found. It's translated scarcely in some translations or with difficulty in others. Here, this is Paul at Lystra. Remember, at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And there, they were going to make sacrifices unto Paul and Barnabas. And the text says in verse 18, with these sayings, they could scarcely, there's the word, restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. That means with difficulty. Paul and Barnabas had difficulty stopping that multitude, keeping them from sacrificing. That's the meaning of the word, with difficulty. Look at chapter 27 of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 27. Acts 27, verses 7 and 8. Here again, the same word is found. Paul says, when we had sailed slowly many days, arrived with difficulty, that's the word, the same adverb, arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, off Salome, passing it with difficulty, there's that same word again, it means with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, the city of Lycia. And then there's one more, I think, in this same chapter, in verse number 16. In verse 16, running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. That's the same word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18. And finally, I want to give you Acts 14, 22. And this really summarizes the whole thing. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. This verse teaches the same as Peter, that Paul went to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't say they're not going to enter. He doesn't say they're not going to go to heaven. He just says, through many tribulations. That's how they would be saved. As I said earlier, we don't suffer much persecution. I believe the devil has shifted his tactics. Rather than persecution from without, he attacks from within, drawing our hearts away from God. And so, don't look at any of these three texts that we've got today and say, this makes me doubt my salvation, unless you're being disobedient to God. You're living a life of stubbornness, refusal to submit to God, then you've got a problem. That's a different issue. But do not doubt your salvation based on a misunderstanding of these passages. God doesn't want you to live in doubt. Look, there might be someone who's here today whose heart is not right with God. If that's you, then make your heart right with God today. Someone may be here who needs to confess Christ, repent of sin, be baptized into Christ. If that's you, it's the Lord who invites you to come. Or maybe you've done that in the past, but you wandered away from the Lord. It's time to come back home, my friend. So we're inviting you to come right now as we stand and sing. Come now, please.